We open our Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, and we'll read this psalm together. The subject of the sermon is the suffering and the cross of Christ, and here that's set before us in very detailed form. Psalm 22, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee, and were not confounded, but I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me from the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. And he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, we read, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, speaking concerning Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Tonight we consider in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. It's on page 9 in the back of the Psalter. Questions 37, 38, and 39. Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, which means his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other way? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. This evening, beloved, as an ambassador of Christ and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I call you to stop and to consider the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was crucified, there were many who passed by. They took a glance, they shook their heads, and they moved on. But no Christian can have that attitude, that blasé attitude, towards the cross and the suffering of Christ. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which has happened unto me. Behold the Lamb of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. This, beloved, the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ is the message of all of the Word of God. We must see the cross of Jesus Christ, as it were, on every page of Scripture. There's nothing that God has revealed apart from the cross. There's nothing in the Scripture that does not bring us in some way to the cross. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross reveals, as nothing else, the marvel of God's love towards us as sinners. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross, like nothing else, shows us the completeness and the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ and is the foundation then for our assurance. Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." And either tonight you consider the cross believing that Christ has died as your substitute, or with those who pass by, there is for you a fearful looking for the judgment of God. From the cross, Christ himself says these words, Behold, see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow, with which God has afflicted me in the fierce day of his wrath? Tonight, we must put away all other thoughts of self, thoughts of possession, thoughts of family, thoughts of troubles, thoughts of goals, thoughts of tomorrow. And think on this, the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ. We are considering these words from the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. We consider them under the theme, the cross of Christ. Notice would be first, the suffering of the cross. Second, the gospel or the good news of the cross. And then third, the application of the cross. First, the suffering of the cross. And we ask the question, how did Christ suffer? And the answer is this, that he suffered both in body and in soul. That's in the Heidelberg Catechism. He suffered in body. This was not the worst of the suffering of Jesus Christ. But we mustn't minimize its severity. And its severity points us to, as a sign, to the reality of the intense suffering of Jesus Christ in soul. We must be redeemed body and soul. And so Christ suffered for us body and soul. The scripture calls attention to the details of the bodily suffering of Jesus Christ. He was beaten. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. They hit him on the face. They pulled his beard. His suffering was so intense that Isaiah says his visage was marred. They dragged him around through the streets of Jerusalem, 3.5 miles in one night, tired, weary, so weak at the end of it, that he couldn't himself carry the crossbeam, and Simon of Cyrene had to do it. When they came to the hill of Golgotha, they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. They lifted the cross, they dropped it in a hole in the ground, and there he was suspended from the nails. For at least 6 hours, he hung on the cross. He was crucified. And crucifixion, you understand, was maximum pain for the longest time. Maximum pain for the longest time. There was a strain, not just on his hands and his feet, in which the nails were placed, but he was pulled out of joint. His breath became shallow. He suffered severe cramps in his muscles. He had a burning fever, and with it, a painful thirst. And all these details are explained for us in the scripture, even in prophecy. In Psalm 22, which we read together, verses 12 and following, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. We can think there of the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. And we can think there of Jesus Christ hanging from the cross. And then he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, close to the grave. He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. Christ suffered in body on the cross. Those are literal prophecies of the suffering of Jesus Christ. We deserve to suffer in body. In hell, the fire of hell is not only a suffering of soul in separation from God, but is a burning heat on the flesh, which never goes out. So that hell has been described as wanting to die, but never being able to die. The main suffering of Christ, however, was in his soul, and that's here in the psalm as well. In verse 14, I am poured out like water, my heart is like wax. And again in verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling or my precious life from the power of the dog. He's asking for deliverance. There are three sources for the suffering of the soul of Jesus Christ. What is suffering of soul? Well, it is to be rejected. It is to experience injustice. It is to be shamed. It is to be betrayed. It is to be abused. It is to be tempted. And Christ experienced the most intense suffering of soul, first from the devil. You think of the temptations of Jesus Christ, his temptations at the beginning of his ministry, when the devil came to him and tempted him three times, and each of those temptations were to put pressure on Jesus Christ to avert the suffering of the cross. And they point to two things. One, that Christ carried the weight and the burden of what he must suffer in his soul all his life long. And the devil understood that. That's why he came to tempt him away from the cross, to propose some other way for Christ to receive glory and rule in the earth. But they also show us the spirit of Satan. It was to get Christ not to go in obedience to the cross. And we know that this is the spirit of Satan, because when Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 16, I must go up to Jerusalem and there be arrested, suffer, be crucified, and the third day rise again from the dead. And Peter says, it will never be. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that are of God, but the things that be of men. Jesus' temptations show us that the cross loomed as a dark, dreadful, ominous suffering for his soul. But Jesus' suffering in soul was also a suffering that he experienced from people. He was, at the end of his life, public enemy number one, treated as the scum of the earth, rejected by the common people, the multitudes who had followed him, who'd heard his teaching, who'd witnessed his miracles, and now they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Also misunderstood by his own family and friends, who are ashamed of him, scorned and mocked by the religious leaders, beaten by the authorities, denied and forsaken and betrayed by his own disciples. And again, that's prophesied here in Psalm 22, verses 6 and following. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And again, a literal prophecy of the suffering of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced in his soul was especially a suffering at the hand of God, his Father, God himself. This was the worst of his suffering. This is what the Catechism says, that he sustained in body and soul this, the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. In body and in soul, he suffered the wrath of God. And so the psalm begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what's expressed there is complete abandonment, the agony of soul, which is the loneliness of hell. That abandonment, that being forsaken, was not just a feeling. But here's the one who was in eternal, constant communion with the Father, forsaken of him. God's own Son in the flesh, forsaken. Luther, contemplating the words of Jesus Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Says, God, forsaken of God. Who can understand it? Comparatively, his suffering in body and his suffering at the hands of men, his being forsaken by others and the disciples was nothing. He walked with God. He knew God. He communed with God. God was with him. He said, "I and the Father are one." And now from Calvary, he cries out, "Why? Why forsaken?" The experience of God's favor and love was gone from him. Instead, in its place, he experienced only the heavy wrath and rejection of the Father. The curse of God was on him. The curse of God is the speech of God that damns. The blessing of God is the speech of God that draws into fellowship. The curse of God is that which casts man out from his presence. And he bore the curse as he went to the cross. The cross itself symbolized that. Why was he crucified? It was the accursed death. He took on him the curse that lay upon me, for the death of the cross is accursed of God. Forsaken. The curse is the expression of the just wrath of God against man's sin. God said in the beginning to Adam and Eve, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then he added to that, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And the curse of God that came on Adam and Eve and that came on the creation was a curse of death. And Christ on the cross experienced that curse. The sins of the whole world, the Catechism says, were upon him. He suffered not just for one, but he suffered the infinite weight of the wrath of God. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which has happened unto me in the day of the fierce anger of God. Infinite. Infinite suffering. We could say, yes, that the sins for which he suffered were finite in number because there's a finite number of people and a finite number of sins that man has committed, but each sin deserves infinite wrath, and so he suffered the intensity of the infinite wrath of God against every sin for which he died. And that explains for us the 3 hours of darkness on the cross itself. Darkness itself is a symbol of the wrath of God, but the darkness was a way for God to hide from man that which man could never see, nor perceive, nor understand. The human eye, the human heart cannot understand the suffering of the cry from darkness, "I thirst, and why hast thou forsaken me?" So this was his suffering, body and in soul. Behold, consider the Lamb, the sacrifice of God. There's something else that we should consider tonight too as we think about the suffering of Jesus Christ, and it was this, that the cross of Jesus Christ was not just the moment of his crucifixion or the darkness of Calvary, but it was all of the suffering of Jesus Christ throughout his life. And the Catechism calls attention to that in the way that it divides up this article of the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Stop. He suffered. He suffered. What does it mean that he suffered? And the answer that the Catechism gives is this: not that he just suffered at the end of his life under Pontius Pilate, but that all the time that he lived on the earth, all the time that he lived on the earth, he was suffering. And it was the suffering of the cross, body and soul, that we have just described, all the time that he lived on earth. This was his existence. This defined his existence. And so he's called in Isaiah 53 a man of sorrows. You could describe a rich man this way, that he's a man of wealth. You could describe a happy man this way, that he's a man of joy. But Christ is described as a man of sorrows. We see that suffering both in body and soul throughout his earthly life that comes out, for example, in his poverty. In Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And in the end, when he came to the cross, even the few possessions that he had were taken from him as he hung naked before the world. "They parted my garments," in Psalm 22 and verse 18. But it was a suffering also in Saul throughout his life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men, a stranger to his brethren, hated without a cause, contradicted by sinners, hunted to be killed. And when he opened his mouth in Nazareth, till finally they arrested him in the garden, hunted to be killed. And in his death, too, he was numbered with the transgressors. All that was the cross and the suffering of Christ. He was smitten of God. Isaiah 53, verse 4, smitten of God and afflicted. He knew all his life long that the curse of sin was upon him. That helps us to understand what we read together in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, who in the days of his flesh, it's talking about all the days of Christ's life here on the earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save from death. And it's talking there about all the prayer of Christ. And what a man of prayer he was. When he sent the disciples again across the Sea of Galilee, he went up himself to pray in a mountain. And he took his disciples to pray with him. And he prayed hour upon hour, and they slept. And what was that prayer? That prayer was an expression of the torment of his soul. On the cross, he cries out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But this was the experience of Christ throughout his earthly ministry also. Yes, God heard his prayers, but God didn't give him everything that he asked in his prayers. We know that from the torment of the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yes, God heard him, and God sent the angels to strengthen him. But he wasn't given what he asked. And so also in Psalm 22, "I was cast on thee from the womb, thou art my God, from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, there's none to help." As he cried out in his suffering, his experience already was that God in his wrath would forsake him. He suffered body, soul, all his life long. He says to us tonight, "Behold and see." Why does he want us to think about his suffering? Does he want pity? And the answer to that is very clear in the scripture. He doesn't want pity. He says to the women in Luke chapter 23, verse 28, who are following him to the hill of Golgotha, where he will be crucified, following and wailing for his life. He says to them, "Women, weep not for me, but for yourselves and your fathers and for Israel and her sin. And so tonight, as we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, the aim for us is to see both the good news that there is in the cross, as well as our own desert, what we deserve. And that's emphasized in the Catechism as well. He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that he might redeem us, body and soul, from everlasting damnation. That he, being innocent and yet condemned, might know that he's freed us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. The death of God is accursed of God, and I'm assured that he took that curse that lay upon me. Without the cross, we cannot know our sin. So consider him. But without knowing our sin, we cannot understand the weight of what he bore. And this is the good news. It's expressed in the Catechism in two very important ideas, two important theological terms. And boys and girls, you can understand these words and understand that they are good news for us sinners. The first is the idea of a substitute. He took on him the curse that lay upon me. That is, he became my substitute. He did something in my place. What's a substitute? I'm going to cook something in the kitchen, and I find out there are no eggs in the fridge or butter in the fridge, and I don't want to go to the store, so I quickly look it up. You can substitute eggs with applesauce. You can substitute butter with oil. One thing in the place of another. Your teacher's sick, and you have a substitute, someone that takes their place. And that's the language of the Catechism here. He took on him the curse that lay upon me. He took my place before God. That's the good news of the gospel. All the wrath of God, all the suffering that he experiences in body and soul is what I deserve for my sin. All the bitter agony and the torment of hell, as that's going to be described in a couple of Lord's days, I deserved, and he took that. Instead of God's judgment to which I was exposed, being directed towards me, a burning judgment, imagine being exposed to the judgment of God. He took that. He took the heat of the burning wrath of God. He was crucified, and he died in my place. That good news is summarized in just a few words in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He gave his life a ransom for many. You understand what a ransom is. A ransom is a price that is paid to set one free. You pay a ransom price to set free a slave. Today you would pay bond to set a prisoner free. And he paid the ransom price to set us free from the wrath of God. He gave his life a ransom for many. That little preposition for is very important. Sometimes we use the word for this way, for your advantage. So a mother will prepare a meal for her children, that is, for their advantage. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is instead substitute in the place of. Like a substitute teacher, I will teach for you. That is, I will do it instead of you. He gave his life a ransom for many, that is, in the place of. He took our place before the wrath of God. That's the good news.
substitute,
the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The other important word here is the word propitiation, the only propitiatory sacrifice for sin. The only propitiatory sacrifice. You find this word in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. There's two ideas in that word. First of all, there's the idea of covering, and then the second is the idea of appeasing. He's the one that covers our sins, and by covering our sins, he appeases, or he turns away, the wrath of God. Instead of being objects of enmity, which we would be by nature, we're objects of love. When there's war, appeasement is a piece of land that's given to satisfy the two parties. Perhaps these two countries are warring, and one of them says, I don't want this war anymore. Here, have this little piece of land. And the aggressor is appeased. And Christ has given himself as the appeasement for our sins. That's what his death does. He takes all the curse and all the wrath of God away. And so he proclaims from the cross, it is finished. The price is paid. The full debt of sin gone. So those are the two good news words here, substitution and propitiation. But for those two words to be true, that is for Christ to be our substitute and to actually appease the wrath of God for our sins, we have to understand a third word here, and it's the word limited. Limited atonement, or particular atonement. What does that mean? It means he died and paid the price for the sins of a particular number of people. That is, he laid down his life for the elect. And that's important for us because it has to do with the power of the cross of Christ, what he accomplished in his death on the cross. When we say that the atonement is limited, we do not mean by this that there's a limit on the power of the cross and of the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, his suffering and his death was of infinite value. Infinite value. The limit is on the scope, the number of those for whom he paid a price for sin. If we say he died for all, then we're saying this: he made salvation possible for all, but he didn't accomplish salvation for any. He, as it were, built a bridge that didn't quite reach across the chasm. And man must add something to that. But it's clear from Scripture that Jesus doesn't come proclaiming and saying, I die for all, please accept my sacrifice or accept me into your heart. No, he says this, and we can look at a couple of important passages here that teach in the, we could say, the words, the voice of Christ himself, this particular atonement. First, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. He, and that's in the third person, was wounded for our transgressions. But this is the word of Christ. We can put it in the first person. I was wounded for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon me, and with my stripes you are healed. That's a particular word that he speaks very specifically to his people. In the next verse, sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. You see something like this again in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and you have to take note of who's singing this. This is the redeemed in heaven singing a song to the Lamb. And they say in this song, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. For thou wast slain. And again, we could put this in the first person. Christ could say this. I was slain, and I have redeemed to God you by the blood, by my blood, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And the point here is that the language is definite. He accomplished something. He finished something. He paid the price for the sins of his people. And so also Scripture uses definite language. He is Jesus who came into the world to save his people from their sins. Or again in John chapter 6, in his own mouth, I lay down my life for my sheep. And why do we teach this? Well, it's not just because we like to fight over words, but this has to do with the actual power of the atonement, the power of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Either he has secured and paid the price for the sins of his own, or he's only made possible their salvation. And then you ask the question, who is it that limits the power of what Christ accomplished on the cross? It must be one or the other, universal atonement or particular atonement. Universal atonement would mean this in the end, that he's paid the price for the sins of all mankind, and God still sends some to hell, or there must not be a hell. And that's where universal atonement has gone today. There is no hell. So why the gospel? Why preach Christ in the end if there is no hell? He died, and his atonement, his covering for sin, was limited, not in power, but in scope. So what about the words here? He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Or what we read in 1 John chapter 2, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. How do we understand those words? And the answer is not difficult. It simply means this. He died for all kinds of people. You have only to put yourself in the audience to which these words were written in the time of the New Testament scriptures. The early church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And there was a complete shift of mind or thinking that was necessary among the Jews who became Christians. And they had to realize that the gospel and the saving work of Christ was not intended just for a particular nationality or ethnic group, which was the way they understood things in the Old Testament. And that even carried over into the New Testament church, as the Judaizers wanted these Gentiles to go back to the Old Testament practices. They must become Jews. And the word of the gospel is no. With God, there's no respect of persons, rich and poor, bond and free, educated and not, women and men, people out of every nation, tongue, and tribe under heaven. And again, that's there at the end of Psalm 22 in that beautiful prophecy. And you notice there that it's tied to this, the gospel, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. All they that be fat on the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people not yet born. His righteousness is what's declared to the ends of the earth. So this is the good news. Substitution, propitiation, and a redemption accomplished for his own. The teaching of the cross, beloved, ought to humble us by showing us our sin. Sin is not an abstract concept. Sin is not something for us to think of in terms of the world of sin. But sin, and the realization of sin, as we stand before the cross of Jesus Christ, should be a personal, painful realization. of what made this suffering of Christ necessary. My iniquity. And all the anguish and the bitterness that Christ endures tells me the depths of my own sin. This is what my sin and my guilt deserve before God. And in place of sympathy for the suffering Savior, there should be tears of grief over our own sin that required this, so that as I look to the cross, I exclaim, "Oh, how awful must my sin be that God did this to His Son." And that ought to humble us. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Or behold the Lamb of God. Or consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners. And it's to bring us to see our own sin. And then accompanying that, a wonderful recognition of the grace, undeserved love of God. God manifested His love towards us. Romans 5 verse 8 commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the application as we think of the suffering of Jesus Christ is not only this, humility and repentance and the knowledge of my sin, but gratitude and love for such a Savior. And that is expressed in this, that I take up my cross and I follow Him. Jesus said this, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." Paul speaks of being crucified with Christ, being crucified to the world, being dead to sin and alive in Christ. And all of this means that our thankful life is shaped by the cross, by the suffering of Jesus Christ, that we live in the shadow of the cross, not only as those redeemed and forgiven, but also as those who are willing and ready to suffer for Christ, to make sacrifice ourselves for Him. Not just in death or at the hands of persecutors, but this is the privilege of the child of God in day-to-day life, bearing reproach and being willing to lay down our life for the brethren. And that, beloved, is the way to glory. It was for Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And this is what God's Word says to us tonight. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11, who have called us, the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we've said a few words about the suffering of Jesus Christ. We understand the necessity of it. We understand that we certainly could not stand before Thy wrath. But we don't have a complete understanding of the depths of our sin. And we don't have a complete understanding of the infinite wrath that He had to endure in the darkness of Calvary and the torments of hell. We want to grow in this understanding, but there's a sense in which we'll never understand it and we'll never have to understand it. Because He is our substitute who has turned away thy wrath from us, appeased. We're thankful, Lord, for the good news of what Christ has accomplished. Amen.